Good morning again, everyone. How do you follow up a 203-word sentence that blesses God, explains the eternal plan of redemption, and gives each person of the Trinity glory for our salvation? Well, Paul follows it up with a one-sentence prayer that is 169 words long. So that's what we're going to see at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. Concerning prayer, though, Richard Phillips wrote this. He said, prayer is having an audience with God, worshiping Him directly, asking of Him, and receiving spiritual blessings in His presence. Christians should pay special attention to the prayers in the Bible. The prayers in the Bible, in the Psalms, in the Old Testament histories, the prophets, the Gospels, and in the epistles, are not merely the prayers of eminent believers, but the prayers that God inspired and recorded through them for our benefit. Apart from our Lord's direct teaching on prayer, there can hardly be more beneficial material for our own prayer life than to study the prayers from the mouths of the prophets and apostles. So with that in mind, let's turn to Ephesians 1 to read this inspired prayer. Let's read Ephesians 1. Verses 15 through 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Let's go to our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the evidences of grace in our church. The saints here clearly trust in Your Son, and they love one another. They look after one another physically, and they care for one another spiritually, and this is Your work in our midst, and so we praise You for it. And God, we ask that You would please just continue to pour out Your grace upon us. We desperately need that. And God, I also ask that we would know You more deeply. Please teach us and enlighten us by Your Holy Spirit. We ask that You would open our minds to know Your ways and Your will and Your character. I pray that we would grow theologically and that we would grow closer to You relationally. God, we ask that You would grant us to fear You and to love You and to commune with You. God, help us to depend upon You. And give us eyes to see all the good things that You have done for us. Please help us to appreciate the fact that You've called us through the gospel to salvation and give us insight about the sure promises concerning the future. God, I ask that we would rely upon Your infinite power. And we ask that You would turn our hearts away from sin and worldliness to righteousness and eternal life with You. God, we also want to thank You for our union with Christ. We thank You that He is our head and we are the body. We thank You that Jesus rose from the dead and that He reigns forever, and that from that throne He'll give us everything that we need so that we can accomplish Your purpose here on earth. And so we ask, God, that You would strengthen us and that You would work through us and that You would use us for Your own glory. We ask these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Okay, so let's work through this inspired prayer. Let's read verses 15 and 16 again. Ephesians 1, verses 15 and 16 say, For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So Paul here, you can see he's thankful for two things, the faith and love of the Christians in Ephesus. And Brian Chappell, he actually explained this so well. He said, the object of their faith is the Lord Jesus, and the object of their love is all the saints. Their faith in Jesus separates them from the surrounding idolatrous culture and paganism of multiple gods. Their love for all the saints unites them to each other in the midst of that same culture. You know, we can actually learn a lot from Paul's example in these verses. Here, Paul both commends these people and he also gives thanks to God. He speaks words of affirmation to these believers. He encourages them by specifically identifying evidences of grace that he sees in their lives. But notice that he couches this affirmation in thanksgiving. In other words, Paul is acknowledging that God is the one who grants the gifts of faith and love to his people. So Paul is giving glory to God for the faith and love of these believers because faith and love ultimately come from God himself. And so Paul here wisely balances affirmation towards people with praise towards God. All right, so far we've seen that Paul has written about the reasons for his prayer. In verse 17, we begin to hear his requests. So Ephesians 1, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. All right, so you can see here that the basic prayer request is that the people of God would grow in their knowledge of God, but Paul doesn't put it that way. Instead, he writes about each person of the Trinity. The Father is described as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory, or the glorious Father. And by calling the Father the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul draws attention to the relationship that exists between the Son and the Father, especially in his incarnation. And then Paul explains how the Father will allow us to grow in our knowledge of him. He'll do this through the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And that's a clear reference to the Holy Spirit. This is the same Holy Spirit that Isaiah wrote about, the same spirit who would empower the Messiah. Listen to this from Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 3a. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And so Paul is praying that these believers would grow in their knowledge of God, and he makes this request while showing the relationship and activities of each person of the Trinity. And so the request in part reveals exactly how we grow in our knowledge of God. We need to meditate on his triunity, on the unique aspects of each person of the Godhead and the relationships that exist within the one divine nature. We need to understand who God is and what he's really like if we're going to grow in our knowledge of him. Paul here also explains one of the ways that the Holy Spirit ministers to us. Earlier in Ephesians, we saw that the Spirit is a down payment and a seal, and that the Spirit keeps us secure, guaranteeing our future inheritance. The Spirit keeps us secure in Christ, guaranteeing that the elect will all make it to glory. In verse 17, we find that the Spirit helps us to grow into a deeper understanding and relationship with God. He gives us wisdom and revelation. He instills within us the fear of the Lord, and the Spirit also illuminates our hearts to understand God's character and his ways and his plan. He gives us insight into the hearts and into the mind of God. He even causes us to, it's the Spirit's special work that he causes us to actually sense and to feel our relationship to God, to know that we are sons and daughters of God. And maybe the best commentary on this verse is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Listen as Paul describes how the Spirit gives us, how the Spirit himself gives us wisdom from above. So this is 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 16. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought, except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. By way of application, let me ask you, are you seeking to grow in the knowledge of God? Really, are you seeking to grow in the knowledge of God? Are you pursuing him? Are you studying God? Are you studying things like the Trinity, the attributes of God, God's eternal plan, the way that he works and operates in the world? Are you reading Scripture, not just to check it off your list, not just to maintain a discipline, but to actually grow in the knowledge of God? Furthermore, are you seeking to grow in your relationship with him? Are you drawing near to him in prayer? Are you trusting him through trials? Because if you do, you will find that he is ever faithful. Have you learned by experience that God is immutable, that he is sovereign, that he's good? Do you have a growing sense of his care for your soul? Do you understand God at a deeper level than you did 5 years ago or 10 years ago? Is your relationship with God maturing? Do you set aside time to just be in his presence? Do you seek after God? It's an apostolic prayer that we would pursue God, that we would know God, that we would grow in our relationship with him. So we should pursue those things. Knowing God is intellectual, and it's also heartfelt. And so we need the Spirit to teach us the truth and to experientially draw us closer to God. Let's pick up at verse 18. Ephesians 1, verse 18 says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And so you can see here that Paul's prayer is still that we would have spiritual insight. He asked God to allow these believers to see their spiritual blessings with the eyes of faith. And Paul's remaining requests are organized, you can see, around the word what. Around the word what. That you may know, one, what is the hope to which he has called you. Two, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And number three, in verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? Now that first what, it brings together our future hope and our past calling. So God calls people to himself through the preaching of the gospel, as you know. Some people hear the gospel and they reject it. Others are called effectually. For those chosen by God, the call of the gospel comes with an irresistible power. The soul who hears the gospel in this way has a sense of their own sin and just a deep longing for forgiveness by God. They're humbled by God's law, and they see their need for a righteousness that that we can't produce on our own. These hear the gospel for what it is. It's good news from God. And these kinds of these people, they furthermore trust in Christ, and they're reconciled to God. They're justified and forgiven and adopted. And so many blessings, they just all converge on us at the moment of our conversion. But Paul's request doesn't focus on what we receive at that moment. He wants those who are called by the gospel, effectually called by the gospel, to understand their future hope. And remember, in the Bible, when the Bible speaks of hope, it's not this idea of wishful thinking. You know, I hope the Lions win the Super Bowl or something like that. It's confident assurance in the promises of God. It's knowing for certain that these things will come to pass. And so, to be specific, Paul wants believers to have firm convictions about end time promises. That's what he wants for us. The good news of the gospel, it not only saves us at the moment that we believe, but it promises so much more to come in the future. According to the gospel, Jesus was raised from the dead, and so we too will be raised. Jesus was glorified, so we too will be glorified. And Jesus will return in great power and glory to consummate his kingdom. He'll judge the living and the dead, and every knee will bow before him. He'll recreate the world, and we will inherit the earth, and we will see God's face. Paul asks God to enlighten these believers to these future realities, because when we see these things with the eyes of faith, these promises, they help us navigate this life. These promises reset our priorities, and they give us direction through this world. Closely related is that second what. He writes, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And this language can mean that we who believe are God's inheritance, or that we who believe will enter into an inheritance that is given by God. Either way, we are God's people, and we're called by the power of the gospel, and we will enter into his rich promises in the age to come. And here Paul asks God to reveal these things to his people. Paul wants Christians to discern these spiritual realities and then allow these future realities to shape our lives. Let's now look at the third what. Let's read Ephesians 1, 19 through 21. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Paul wants every believer to understand the immense power that is at work within us. So let's think this through. Let's think about the immense power that is at work within us. He describes God's power in two different ways here. First, he just piles up terms which refer to divine strength. And then he shows us what God's power accomplished in the ministry of Christ. Through God's power, Christ was resurrected and exalted. The powers of hell were defeated, and Christ has been granted eternal dominion. This is the kind of power that is at work in those who believe. This divine power saved us when we were called, and this same divine power will uphold us until we enter into our future hope and inherit the promises of God. So I want us to meditate on God's power as it's described here in these verses. We need to grab hold of this. We need to believe what the scriptures say. First, Paul piles up words to help us understand God's power. So let's think this through. He writes about the immeasurable greatness of his power. Now, that word translated as immeasurable, it means surpassing or transcendent. And so Paul here is describing unparalleled power that goes far beyond any normal kind of human ability. This is the kind of power that's at work within us. And that word that's translated as greatness, you don't need to know Greek to get it. But here's what it is. That word is megathos. It's the greatness of God's power. It's the megathos of his power. It speaks of the vastness and the multitude of, or the magnitude rather, of divine power. And then Paul uses four words which all refer again to power. So there's dunamis, which is ability or the power to perform miracles. There's energia, which means energy, working or activity. There's kratos, which refers to power, might, dominion or strength. And then there's iskus, which means strength, might, or power. Clinton Arnold wrote this. He said, Paul is not simply trying to teach these believers about the vastness of God's power. He is convinced that this truth ultimately needs to be impressed upon their hearts by the Spirit of revelation. He is letting the readers know that he is laboring in unceasing prayer for this to take place. In doing so, he nearly exhausts the reservoir of power-denoting terms in the Greek language. Then, after using a bunch of synonyms to describe divine strength, Paul shows us what God's power accomplished in the ministry of Christ, starting with the resurrection. And so the exact same power that God exerted when he raised Christ from the dead, he now works in our lives. The power that God exercises to save us and to keep us and to sanctify us is the power that defeated the stronghold of death and emptied the tomb of Jesus. This is power that cannot be restrained by even the strongest of forces. And the same power also exalted Christ and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And so here God's power is described in several different ways. The risen one does not sit on any ordinary chair, but the throne of the universe located in the heavenly places. This royal power is at work in you. More than that, Jesus he's enthroned above every rule and authority and power and dominion. And those were just the common language for describing spiritual forces and angelic beings in the ancient world. And so here, Paul is saying that Jesus overcame Satan and his fallen angels by his death and his resurrection and ascension. And that same power that defeated the devil is now at work in us. And here's the thing. It will accomplish the same thing. It will accomplish the same result. We will overcome our enemy. We will crush his head with our Savior. More than that, Christ has been placed above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And so Christ's reign is one that will never end. The power that is at work within you, it is ultimate, eternal power, which will never be undone forevermore. Sinclair Ferguson put it like this. He said, "There is no rule greater than Christ's. There is no authority that can thwart his purpose. There is no power that can withstand his. There is no dominion that can prevent his advance." That is the power that is at work within you, believers. Let's read the last two verses of the chapter now. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, it says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." All right, so what we learn here is that Christ has actually fulfilled Psalm 8. Adam, through his sin, forfeited his dominion, but Christ regained it. Listen to Psalm 8, verse 6. It says, "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." And so Christ has been exalted to the highest position. And now, because of his incarnation, a man is enthroned and rules over all of creation. Furthermore, Jesus is also the head of the church. And so the one who rules over all things will use his authority. He will use the resources at his disposal, which is everything, to accomplish his will through the church, his body. And as the body, we're joined to Christ the head. This is yet another illustration in the book of Ephesians of our union with Christ. And since we're connected to the risen, exalted, and enthroned Christ, we cannot be lost, and ultimately, our mission cannot fail. Christ will be successful through us. And so, I'll close with this. May God give us eyes to perceive the power that is actually available to us. May we be filled with power to overcome fear and sin and actively participate in God's eternal plan of redemption. Amen.